Matthew chapter 28, as we continue our study of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. We began this study last Lord's Day. We continue it today. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Let us hear God's word. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, or fell down before him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for these words of our dear Lord. We thank you that they are given at a time when he had been raised from the dead, that he showed himself by many infallible proofs to his disciples for over 40 days, that he was indeed the risen one, and that their hearts and lives were changed forever, no longer as cowardly disciples, hiding from authorities, but after his appearances, and in the rest of the New Testament, as men full of faith, full of the Spirit of God, and bold to stand before the authorities, even at risk of life and limb, declare the truth that indeed Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we ask that you would help us this morning to understand the change that their belief in his person, his death and resurrection, the change that it affected in their hearts and lives. And we ask that you would help us to carry on the work that was begun by them to make disciples of all the nations, having gone, baptizing and teaching them. We ask that you would help us in a church that has been here for 160 years in the name of Jesus Christ to take up his banner, to proclaim his truth, to live his ways in this community, that the gospel may be seen and heard by our friends and neighbors in this place. We ask, O Christ, that you would continue to build your church, and by the divine power which is in your right hand, to not let the gates of hell prevail against it. And we ask your blessing upon this place, that this church will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and in usefulness and extension of your great kingdom into the hearts of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples to come to a mountain in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, to give his great commission, thereby showing them that the gospel was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, for people of all nations. There is a transition here. Up to this point in their lives, the disciples had followed Christ on earth. He was the leader. He was the teacher. He was the preacher. He was the one that ministered to them directly by his presence. Now he was about to leave them physically, as far as their eyes could see, and return to heaven in his glorified body. But the transition was that the gospel was now to be deposited in their hands to take into the world. He had brought the gospel to the Jew mainly and to some Gentiles, but now upon leaving, he gave into their hands the gospel to take to every nation. And as we work through the gospel of Matthew, a similar thing is happening to us. For we've spent a long time studying the life of Christ. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for 3 years, studying his birth, his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. We've seen how he treated sinners. We've seen how he rebuked self-righteous people. We've seen how he had mercy upon those who had committed grave and great sins and welcomed them with mercy into his presence. But now we've reached the end of his earthly story and are about to see him ascend into heaven with commandments upon his lips as he goes, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I commanded you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We're making this transition, even as we hear this sermon, that now we know we cannot just sit and study the life of Christ for ourselves. That he has given directions to his apostles first, and from his apostles passed on to every believer in his church to carry good news of God's mercy, God's redemption, and God's rule over the lives of other people. And just hearing these words that he spoke calls us to account to do that. For God calls us to account with what we've heard and what we know, to act upon it. And so must we. We find that these disciples first worshiped him, and all true evangelism of others begins with true worship. We ourselves must be affected by Jesus Christ. We ourselves must understand that we are sinners without a hope or a prayer for salvation, except by him. We ourselves must live in the truth that he had to go up to Jerusalem and he had to suffer many things. He had to die and he had to rise, and he did it for us. We must remember that. We must worship him first, falling down before him in our hearts as well as with our bodies, and giving him the love and devotion and respect and honor that he deserves for rescuing us out of darkness and moving us into his marvelous light, from plucking us out of hell and placing us into heaven, for taking us out of bitterness and anger and resentment and giving us forgiveness and mercy and kindness. All these things he has done for God's people. And he calls us first to worship him, so that we must understand that he has done great things for us, and we must tell others what he has done. We saw last time that the Great Commission is bounded by two promises. In verse 18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and that is our hope. There are no exceptions to this. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And God has given him rule and dominion over all things until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And in a world that's confusing for us to understand and evaluate, the Bible teaches that he has all authority and he is ruling our lives, and there is purpose, and that nothing is out of the control of God And that when we see the sin of men and the destruction that it brings one to the other, what we're actually seeing here is God's patience and mercy with a sinful race, that He may show mercy. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And just to believe that for the Christian changes your whole outlook on life. Gives you a different perspective to your husband, toward your boss, toward your government, and toward every single event of our daily life. He is risen from the dead, and all authority has been given into His hands in heaven and on earth. And we're called to believe that and live upon faith in that every day, for it could be a great comfort to those who believe it. And we are promised at the end of the Great Commission this wonderful truth: behold, lo, I am, present tense, with you all the days, not one day excepted, not one. Even to the end of the age. He doesn't take vacations, even though some of us may take vacations from God. He doesn't. He doesn't get tired of us. He doesn't get disgusted with His people and walk out the door. He is with us. Though He sits physically in His resurrected body in the heavenly places with God the Father, in the infinity of His divinity, His Spirit is in and with every one of His people every single day. Upon these truths we live. We hope because they are true. And bounded by these two wonderful truths and promises, we found last time that the Great Commission has a threefold thrust. To bring God's people into a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, to bring them into discipleship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To take people who were born in the kingdom of darkness and make them the children of light. People who were destined for eternal death and punishment in hell, and make them recipients of kindness and grace and mercy in heaven. Taking people who were without God in the world and bringing them into a right relationship with God. And secondly, to bring them into a right relationship with the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, except for one exception, every single baptism was done in the presence of those establishing a New Testament church and by those establishing that church. It is a church ordinance. It is not something for individuals to go out and just do. And the only time and the only exception was when Philip the Evangelist baptized the Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert. And there was no church there. It was a missionary situation. And he baptized him. And according to church history, that Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and established the church, which has probably the longest history of any church in the world. The Great Commission is to bring people into a right relationship to God through Christ and a right relationship to the Church of God, the body of Christ. And to bring people into a right relationship to the Word of God, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. That's why when you come across a preacher that tells you, now these words of Jesus don't apply to us today. They apply to a future Jewish millennium, or this was before Pentecost, and all this kind of stuff that goes around today. You can know that he is an unbiblical preacher and you should not listen to or follow him. Because in the Great Commission, Jesus did not remove his words from us. Rather, he called the church, the apostles and his church, to teach disciples all that he himself commanded them. And the only record we have of that is in the New Testament Gospels. We can't throw away words we don't like. They're God's words. Well, that's too long of an introduction. It's messing up my time. But I want you to understand the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is a very important passage of Scripture. Not just for preachers, but for God's people. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That first phrase, what does it mean? Well, I want us to examine this morning what we are commanded to do in evangelism, that is, bringing the gospel to others, and how we are commanded to do it. Those are the two things this morning. First, our Lord commands us what to do in evangelism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, are you aware that there are some people that say, well, that was given to the apostles. Pardon me. And the average Christian is not supposed to do that. Or it's only to be done through preachers. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8 with me this morning and find out what the New Testament describes about this. Acts chapter 8, the previous chapter, Stephen had been stoned to death as the first martyr of the Christian church, and Saul of Tarsus, in verse 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He sat there and held the cloaks of those who were picking up stones to kill Stephen so they could really get a good wind-up. And he was in hearty agreement with that. This one who later found himself at the feet of Christ. People can change. God can change them. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now here in chapter 1 of this book, Jesus appeared to the apostles and told them, I want you to take the gospel and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. But I don't think they understood it was through persecution that the gospel would go out. And we need to understand that. God's ways are not always our ways. And the gospel was scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria by people who weren't apostles, because they stayed in Jerusalem. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word or evangelizing. The apostles were in Jerusalem. It was the rest of the people that were spread out into Judea and Samaria carrying the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. It is for Christians. It isn't just for apostles and preachers and missionaries. It is for God's people to take the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It is better translated, having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. The main verb of the Great Commission is make disciples. It is a command. And we are all to be involved in that. Every Christian somehow is to be involved in making disciples in order to obey the commandments of Jesus. The word disciple is a name given to a learner, a follower of a teacher. You can be a disciple of Martin Luther. You can be a disciple of John Calvin. But a disciple in the New Testament was one who was a follower of Jesus Christ, one who was a learner. Christians are known in the New Testament as disciples more than any other word that is used. Learners of Christ, followers of Christ. There is never a time when a Christian can cease to be a student, a learner, and follower of Christ. Acts 21, verse 16, even speaks of an old disciple. Of all ages, we are to learn of Jesus. Before we talk about making a disciple, we need to find out what a disciple is. And there are two things that the New Testament brings as distinctives. A disciple is a learner of Christ. The 12 disciples and others sought the teaching of Jesus. They followed him out into the fields and on the mountainsides and sat down and listened to him teach, teaching the Word of God. A disciple's a learner, a person that sits and listens to God's Word, God's truth, not as a hobby, not as a hobby. Some people use the Bible almost as a trivia game. Do you know the oldest man in the Bible? Do you know Abraham's niece, nephew's name? Well, it's okay to learn the facts of the Bible, but that doesn't make you a disciple. Neither does it make you a disciple to use the Bible as a Christian Ouija board, where you really get down and study the Bible when you got a big decision to make. Something's happening in your life, and let's see, what does it say? That's not a disciple. You can't cram at the last minute and pass these tests. A disciple is one who is sitting at the feet of his teacher and is learning while how he thinks, how he feels, and what he says, and trying to get it right and install it in the way one thinks and feels and chooses. A disciple is not just a person who joins a church, not just a person who is baptized, a person who is a learner. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus visited the home of Lazarus, and there is so much in that scene that is instructive to us. He came into this home, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, were there. And as soon as he came in, Martha got up, went to the kitchen, started picking up things in the house like you do when someone stopped by to visit, running like everything, one thing to the other. Jesus sat down. Mary sat down at his feet. And while Martha was in the kitchen, getting up a meal and making sure Jesus was taken care of, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, listening to his teachings. You remember what happened? Martha came in from the kitchen and said, "Lord, tell Mary to get up here and help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the good thing, Jesus was telling Martha, disciples sit at the feet of their teachers, and that's the most important thing. It's easy to be busy. It's easy to do a lot of different things, but disciples listen to their teacher. They learn from their teacher. They're learners. They're followers. This is not just a hobby. This is not just finding an escape from hell and an entrance to heaven. This is a respecting and honoring, a following and a submitting to one who is the teacher. This is a disciple following his teacher. Mary has chosen the good thing, Jesus said, which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in my words, then you are disciples of mine. It's not a hobby to be a Christian. It's not just getting to heaven. It's not just getting your life straightened out. It is coming to one who is risen from the dead, sitting at his feet, listening to his words, words of life, words of truth, building our thoughts and our feelings and our choices upon his ways, his truths, being active as a learner and disciple of him. Oh, this is not work salvation. This is devotion to the one who has proven his right to be our teacher. What must he do to win the hearts of his students that he has not already done? A disciple is a learner, but he's also a follower. By faith, following his ways. The 12 disciples followed Jesus everywhere that he went physically, and we can't do that. We have to look at the Gospels and say, and as it were, put ourselves in that band of followers and follow him as he taught and see what he did and believe what he did and believe he's the same way now and follow him by faith now as he was presented to us in the scriptures and know that he is risen and exalted and he is leading us and with us and he is actually more with us and in us now than he was physically with them in the New Testament. We're to believe that and follow him. Follow his words, his teachings. Jesus said to one man, follow me. And the man said, well, Lord, I've got to go bury my parents. Another man said, I've got business to take care of. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. For nothing can hinder us in following him. And he said, no man after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This does not mean there's no forgiveness of sin. And some have interpreted it that way. That is absolutely a falsehood. But it does say this. When we come to the point of following Christ, we're putting our hand to the plow and we're not going to take it off. We're going to plow the road. We've sat down and we've looked at our situation. And we've looked at his provision and invitation. And like the man in Pilgrim's Progress said, when he came up to the table that he was going to enter the heavenly city, he said to the people at the table, set down my name, sir. And he pulled out his sword and cut his way in battle all the way into the eternal kingdom. Jesus said, no man starts to build a tower unless he sits down and counts the cost. No king goes into battle without considering whether he can win. And no man is to enter into the discipleship of Jesus Christ without counting the cost. We follow him. We do not just believe in him. Intellectually, believe he is true, risen from the dead. We believe that. But there is a commitment of heart to him in being a disciple of Christ. A follower, a submission of will to him in following Christ, being his disciple. How do you become a disciple of Christ? Well, our Lord said in deciding this that in the passage we read this morning, that you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There is a commitment to Jesus Christ and a coming to him and following him as Lord. We are against what we would call decisionism, where we bring people to a point of recognizing that they are on their way to hell and in need of heaven. And then, as it were, forcing them to bow their head and pray a prayer with words we put in their mouths and somehow or other perhaps manipulate them into praying that prayer or raising their hand or walking down an aisle, giving them confidence in some way that having done that act, they are now in God's kingdom. What we see in the New Testament is this. Jesus speaking to the multitudes and saying to them all, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." We see Peter standing before the multitudes at Pentecost preaching an exalted Christ, one who has been crucified, but yes, now is risen, and now is coming again, and has been made both Lord and Christ, and them crying out to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't say, "Well, come to me," or raise your hand, or pray this prayer. What he said was, "Repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The call of the apostles is not to come to me, not to perform some act, but to go to Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, who hears your prayers, who knows your heart. Where you are, fall down and cry out to him for mercy. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to him, and he will receive you. And then those who did those things, who came to Christ, who repented, who were born again by God's Spirit, came to the apostles for baptism and commitment to the body of Christ. To become a disciple, we are against decisionism, but you have to make a decision. There has to be a commitment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 this morning, as we see Jesus explaining discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down first and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." I think that's probably more scary to people in America than the threat of hell. What in the world does that mean? Are we to sell all our possessions and give them to the poor? Are we to no longer own homes as Christians? Are we to no longer be kind to our families, respectful to our parents, no longer love our wives and children to follow him? What does this mean? The rest of the scriptures tells us what it means. In comparison to our commitment to Jesus Christ and our love for Jesus Christ, every other commitment and love must be in terms of hate. That's hard. When you become a Christian, we're called to look at our family differently. No longer as the salvation of our lives to make us happy or sad. but as people who stand in judgment before God, except by God's grace and mercy. And we're to love them and cherish them, not for what they can do to us and for us, but what we can do for them. We are to love Jesus Christ and be so overcome at His death for us and His commitment to us that everything we love and everything we do should be considered as hate. Oh, to hold on to our possessions at the cost of following Christ is a dangerous path. To be more concerned with what our family thinks than what Christ thinks is a dangerous path. They have not died for us. Our possessions cannot redeem us. But He who is God's own Son has loved us and given Himself up for us and calls us to respond with the commitment that sacrifice demands. I am thankful that this doesn't mean you have to be perfect to come to Christ, for this preacher would still be on his way to hell. I'm thankful this doesn't mean that Christians cannot ever fall into sin again, for that would mean this preacher is on his way to hell. But what this passage does mean is this, that Jesus Christ is our life. He is our eternal life, and He is our present life. And if any man would come after Him, would follow Him, would be His disciple, he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow Him. We cannot ever earn God's favor by our following. But Christ has already earned our following by His sacrifice. And we must live our lives not as hobby Christians, not as people with an insurance policy, but as people who have found someone, a God who created this universe, this vast universe, who is so concerned for our puny little souls and eternal destiny that He would not even spare His own dear Son's comforts for us. Such love, such devotion demands discipleship. Lots of times in Baptist churches, you'll hear pastors say something like this, and they say it at associational meetings all the time. I don't know what's wrong with our people. We baptize them, then they never come back. You know what we need is a good discipleship program. You know what I think we need? I think we need to make disciples to begin with. I think we need to set Jesus Christ before men so clearly and so plainly that they will understand to have Him is more precious, a greater treasure than any person or thing this world has to offer. And to have Him in this manner, by grace, through faith alone, to poor sinners, calls those poor sinners also to commit to following Him the rest of their lives. Those are the people you baptize. You go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ deserves disciples. To become His disciple is a serious decision and commitment. And He wants us to sit down and think about it, pray about it, and respond with all our heart. And understand that when we come to Him for salvation, we are also coming to him as Lord. Our prophet to teach us, our priest to intercede and die for us, and our king to rule us. Prophet, priest, and king, our Lord. We do not want a decision, people. Build up our church rolls and get a trophy down at the convention center. We want to see people who are lost and on their way to hell and unhappiness. Make a self-conscious, lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And enter that kingdom of heaven and life which can never be taken away from us. Now you may be sitting here today saying, well, that's just too hard. I can't do that. Well, my daddy doesn't say much, but sometimes he comes out with a little wisdom. And when my mother complains too much about how she feels because of all her ailments, he'll say something like this. Well, it's better than the alternative. And it may sound too hard to call you to decide. What's the alternative you have? What's the alternative? Do you know it? Would you have God deal with you justly for your sins without a Savior? Do you actually think you will live forever? What's the alternative? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is your life. He is your hope. No other thing, no other job, no other person can offer you what he offers to poor sinners. No other person is worthy of the commitment and devotion that he is worthy of. This is not a hobby. This is not a game. This is the call of poor sinners who have nothing to come and have everything, and to follow him as Lord. For if anyone would follow after me, he said, and be my disciple, let him deny himself, quit living your way, quit living on your things. Take up the cross daily, believe in my death for you, that you may have the heart to live for me. And follow me. Learn my words. Learn my ways. Believe that I have authority in heaven and earth over you. Believe that I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. If you don't know what to do about this morning, I'll tell you. He is risen. He is here. And he receives sinners who come to him. Come to Jesus Christ where you are. Believe in his death and resurrection for you. Commit your heart and life from now on to be his disciple. And the promise of the scriptures is he will not forsake you. He will not forsake you at the judgment seat of God, and he will not forsake you one day of your life. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Right. But we better be disciples first. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your graciousness and kindness to us. for your patience with poor sinners and your patience with poor Christians at times. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come to show men that they may not work for God and deserve anything, but he may work for them and give them everything. We ask that every person in this room would understand that Jesus Christ is here, and his words are still living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that they are still true, that any who dare cast their hearts upon his saving power and his willingness to save them shall not be disappointed. I pray that every person in this room would come to Jesus Christ before it is too late, would come to him with a desire not of perfection, but of true submission to become his disciple, and would live as a follower, a learner of our prophet and priest and king, who has done so much.